What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. This program is unique in not only Catholic radio, in all of radio, because it's a show for non-Catholics, specifically folks who are never been a Catholic, maybe fell away from the faith for whatever reason years ago. Now you're looking at the church in a different way, perhaps because you're a little older and presumably a little wiser. And you're thinking, well, you know, the Catholic Church interests me. However, there's this one thing that I either don't get or I can't stand. What is that? We'd love to know, and we'd love to talk about it with you. We'd also like to know, what is it that's keeping you from becoming a Catholic today or tomorrow? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. That is the fine print that you see down there at the bottom. Message and data rates may apply. Your mileage may vary. Member FDIC, close cover before straight. You know how boilerplate works. Anyway, so that's the number, 833-288-EWTN. Sir Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions that you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Tom. How are you today?
I'm great. How are you, my friend?
I'm hanging in there. Thank you.
Your lunch today looked quite yummy, I must say.
It was delicious. It was a lot of vegetables and chickpeas, herbs, spices, you know.
I think there was even a little jalapeno in there as well.
Quite a bit of jalapeno.
Fantastic.
So my mouth is on fire right now.
I can understand that.
In a good way. In a good way.
In a good way. So we're going to lead off as we're getting calls screened. Here's an email now from Joseph who says, why does the church require us to believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary when many saints throughout history didn't seem to believe in it? How can we be sure it's a tradition that was handed down to us by the apostles? Seems to me like an unnecessary doctrine that doesn't contribute at all to the faith, hope, and charity that is required for salvation. Thanks, Joseph.
Okay, thanks very much. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, my inability to see how a revealed dogma contributes to my faith or charity is not good grounds for rejecting the dogma.
No.
Right? And the dogmas, many of them, are mysteries of the faith, which that means that they're truths that transcend reason. I could not know them. I would not arrive at them unless God revealed them. And the proper disposition for me to take with respect to a dogma is wonder, awe, and receptivity. And rather than rejecting the dogma out of hand because it does not at present make sense to me or I don't see its applicability, I should strive to see how I can render it intelligible to myself and then see how I might apply it in my spirituality so that it does have an impact on my life. So that just goes to the disposition one has. Let's talk about your other question. So what about the fact that some saints did not believe in the dogma of the Immaculate Conception? Well, many did. Those who didn't lived at times before the dogma had been formally defined, right? And that explains their ignorance. So they reasoned erroneously about the thing. That's very simple to conclude, uh-huh. Right? That doesn't mean that the thing is unimportant. You know, there are a lot of dogmas before the definition of which Catholics had confused ideas. I mean, this is true of every dogma ever defined. Take the dogma of the canon of the Bible. Well, there were many saints and holy people who were uncertain about the canon of the Bible until the church defined it at the end of the 4th century. That's not a reason to throw out the canon of the Bible.
No.
Right? It's because of confusion that the church found it necessary to define. Now, let's what about its utility? Why bother with the definition? Well, number one, because it's divinely revealed, handed on through sacred tradition, regardless of the fact that some didn't see that as clearly as others. But there is a utility. There's a practical value. So Mary is, her greatest title, of course, is Mother of God. She's also the second Eve and the Mother of the Church. And as the second Eve and Mother of the Church, she becomes for us an icon of Christian discipleship. Think about the Annunciation, when the angel hails her as one who's been graced to the full. And her response is that may it be done to her according to that angel's word. And that's that submission, that yielding, that surrender to divine providence, so characteristic of the Mother of God, is precisely the disposition that we are to have. Now, notice what made this surrender to divine providence possible for her. It was precisely that she was full of grace. Because it was a pretty hard row to hoe she was given. And yet she surrendered to that because God had given her the grace to do it. And that is absolutely a model for our life. Now, what Mary had in a super imminent way, in such a way that she was, it was impossible for her to sin. She was incorrigible, right? In the sense that, I mean, no, not incorrigible. What's the word I'm looking for? My mind's going blank. she didn't need to be corrected. Right?
Well, of course.
All right, there's another word I'm looking for. This just went right out of my head.
You'll think of it in a minute.
But what she had by way of supereminence, we have in a participatory way, in an lesser way, and we also have to surrender our lives to God, aiming at that perfection that she enjoyed as a gift of grace, also aided in this by grace. And okay. She's our great intercessor in heaven who pleads the grace and mercy of God on our behalf to help us get there.
Yes, indeed. All right, and we thank you so much, Joseph, for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, you can do that 24/7. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Every so often, we will grab a whole bunch of these emails and put together a mailbag show. We just did one about an hour ago. Which will air at a very soon date here on EWTN Radio, so be listening for that. In a moment, we'll be talking with Jim in Canton, Ohio, listening on the Blowtorch, St. Gabriel Radio. We have a line open for you right now. If you want to give us a call, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN on this Thursday afternoon. Do stay with us. The newest program on EWTN Radio is called Dr. Doctor. And this week on the program, Dr. William Stegall from Texas talks about Catholics and oral contraception. Should be a fascinating show. That's Saturday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. And during the break, Dr. David Anders figured out the word he was searching for, and that word is?
Impeccable. So I have to excuse myself. See, I was home alone with the dogs last night, went to bed. They decided that 1 a.m. was a good time to get up.
Fantastic.
And they kept me up all night, and I'm running on very little sleep right now, so the old brain is kind of pushing sludge through today. The words are not coming the way they normally do.
Well,
I'm gonna blame it on the dogs.
You did come up with a word which started with an I.
But it was the exact opposite. Impeccability. Impeccability is what I meant to ascribe.
Let
to
the record
Virgin.
Show. All right.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for that.
I am not impeccable. That's another thing that's been demonstrated by this radio show.
We are all humbled from time to time. It's right. Okay. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin this time with Jim in Canton, Ohio, listening on AM 820 St. Gabriel Radio. Jim, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. How you doing?
Great.
I've been thinking about becoming Catholic, considering doing the RCIA classes beginning in September locally. And I've been praying prayers like the Rosary and the Divine Mercy Chaplet on a daily basis, you know, with the beads and whatnot. And I've been doing that daily, but I've been told by a lot of Protestants about how it's not, you know, good to be doing that because, you know, the repetitive prayers, I guess is what I'm saying. I was just wondering if you could talk a little bit about that issue.
Sure, absolutely. Absolutely.
All right.
So, first of all, if you're going to do away with repetitive prayers, we would have to do away with the third chapter of the book of Daniel, which is it's a canticle of praise, and it's extremely repetitive.
Mm-hmm.
We'd have to do away with Psalm 136, which is very repetitive. We would have to do away with the teaching of our Lord, which is very repetitive when it comes to prayer. The disciples said, how should we pray? And Jesus said, well, just spontaneously, whatever comes into your head. No, that's not what he said.
No.
He said, pray like this. And then he gave them a formula, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, et cetera, mm-hmm. et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So it is impossible to pray with Scripture or to obey the teaching of our Lord without praying repetitively. All right? I will also say that if someone finds the Rosary or the Divine Mercy Chaplet to be a difficulty and it is not at present serving the end of edification in their life, they are not obligated to pray it.
Mm-mm.
You can set that aside and find a prayer that is less problematic for you, and you might come back to the Rosary at a later point in time. So the real question is, why would God prescribe any repetitive prayer, whether the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 136 or Daniel chapter 3, or why would a Catholic find a prayer like the Rosary to be beneficial? And why would someone like a Protestant deny that that is useful? Well, sometimes you will hear Protestants argue that Christ forbade repetitive prayers when he said, do not be like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. Well, it doesn't say a word in there about repetition. And what he says is, don't be like the pagans who think they can be heard because of their many words. Well, Catholics don't think that. We don't think that we're heard because of our many words, and that is not the reason that Catholics pray repetitive prayers. You know, what happened in the ancient world was there were pagans who would pray litanies to the gods, and they would cover as many gods as they could cover in the hopes that one of them might hear.
Like cheap insurance.
Right. So that was a superstitious act. That's not the reason. We don't pray, 150 Ave Marias in the hope that one of them makes it up there. That would be a superstitious reason to pray the Rosary.
Yeah.
The reason that Catholics pray these things is for the purpose of meditation, right? That in the process of praying the prayer, one also meditates upon the mysteries of the Rosary, the events in the life of Jesus and Mary, together with the Lord's Prayer and other prayers that we attach to the Rosary, for the purpose of drawing one into a kind of contemplative and meditative reflection on these truths and a communion with Jesus and the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary in order to work within us certain affections, certain emotions, attitudes, dispositions towards Christ, towards the Blessed Virgin, toward the saints, towards the life of holiness. And that's the spirit in which things meant to be prayed. If it doesn't have that effect in you yet, you can, try it again with that in mind or turn to another prayer.
Sure. Absolutely. Jim, excellent call. Keep listening to Catholic Radio wherever you can get it, whether it's St. Gabriel Radio or another great station along the EWT network. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line now for you at 833-288-EWTN. We have a line open for you for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Henry sent us an email. Would one be considered self-excommunicated if a person violated commandment number 1 and or number 4? You explained that if a person committed an abortion, then he or she is excommunicated him or herself. That is commandment number 5. Does the same apply to other commandments?
Okay, thanks. So, no, I never said that a person excommunicates themselves in virtue of having an abortion. What I said is that the Church applies an automatic excommunication to those who participate in procuring abortions. The Church applies the discipline of excommunication. One does not excommunicate oneself, but by one's action, one can be automatically excommunicated by the Church.
Okay.
That's the difference. And no, you're not automatically excommunicated by the Church just in virtue of having broken any or all of the commandments. Now, breaking the commandments will separate you from the grace of God and you will be in the state of mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
But you're not excommunicated from the Church because you're in mortal sin. Rather, you're given the opportunity to go to confession and get out of mortal sin.
Yeah.
If you're excommunicated, you don't have the opportunity to go to confession until you get unexcommunicated.
Okay. Sounds good. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN on this Thursday afternoon. We are live for you right now. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, do give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And by the way, what is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Is there some stumbling block that is prohibiting you or in your own mind from saying, no, can't join the Catholic Church because of X? What is X? Tell us. 833-288-EWTN. Email now from Maria. I am in a class on Bible study, and we are studying the Magnificat. While I memorized Mary's prayer in high school, I never read it or studied it in context. Since Mary is a mother of so very few words in the Bible, I was actually shocked that she had so much to say during her interaction with Elizabeth. Our instructor tells us that Luke may have elaborated or embellished her song of praise, and that we're actually unsure of the total efficacy of this response by Mary. Do we know the answer?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. What we know is that Luke's account is divinely inspired,
yes,
and without error, and intended by God for our salvation, and we can rely upon it. The question of whether or not Luke embellished the words of Mary, whether this is a kind of stenographer's first-person report of, you know, something that was taken down as she spoke, really is hardly even to the point, right? I mean, it's entirely possible that that the oral tradition that handed on Mary's prayer and reflections took on a certain formulaic character that it may have lacked as she prayed it spontaneously. But then again, if the Holy Spirit of God wanted to reveal to St. Luke the exact words of the Blessed Virgin, he could certainly do that. I just don't think the question is relevant to our edification one way or the other.
Okay. And Maria, thank you so much for your email. Back to the phones in just a moment here. Here's an email from Dustin. My wife is a born-again Christian from the Baptist tradition. Well, I'm Catholic, and I've been trying to help her see the truth of Catholicism. I recently had success getting her to see the error in the once-saved, always-saved doctrine. So with that in mind, what would be the next logical step to convince her of the Catholic faith?
Yeah, I really like to begin with the question of how do we know what we know about Christ and God and the Christian faith, the question of authority. How do we know what we know?
Yeah.
And many times our Baptist friends begin with the assumption that we are to derive our conception of the Christian faith from the Bible alone. But of course, that assumption is not a biblical one, because Scripture never gives us that rule of faith, never tells us that the Bible itself should be our sole rule of faith. Instead, the Scriptures give us another rule of faith. They point us to the oral tradition of the Church and the teaching authority of the Church, guaranteed by Christ's divine authority. So you look at a passage like Matthew 28, Jesus says to the apostles, go therefore to all nations, make disciples, teach them everything that I have commanded you, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. You just unpack that, and Christ is, what is he asking them to hand on? Not the Bible, but his teaching, right? His example, oral teaching and lived example.
Mm-hmm.
How are they to hand it on? Well, by teaching, right? Not by writing, all right?
Yeah.
And what is Jesus' involvement in this? He says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. It's a promise of divine assistance. As Father sends me, so I send you. Whoever sends you, forgive or forgiven. Whoever sends you, retain or retain. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Christ references his own oral teaching, and the infallible teaching office of the Church doesn't even mention the canon of the Bible. So you really need to get at that question. How does Jesus want us to hand on the faith? Is it the Bible alone? Or is it the tradition and teaching authority of the Church? Got to get to that question next.
Absolutely. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sold out phones at the moment, but when a line does become available, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Valerie is listening in New Orleans on Catholic Community Radio. She's a first-time caller. Hey, Valerie, what's on your mind today?
Hey, this is so exciting. So, a quick question. When I was back in college, like 10, 13 years ago, I used to be around a lot of atheists. I had an atheist boyfriend and all that kind of stuff, so I was around them a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And one of their biggest things that they liked to throw at me was, well, how can you believe in a God? And they like like the one we believe in, and they're referring to how in the Old Testament, like when Noah destroyed, you know, did the flood and destroyed all the people, and left a few of them to be able to come back, and then he promised, oh, I'll never do that again, and it would compare him to the God in the New Testament who's supposed to be all-forgiving and sacrificing himself for us and everything like that. And so they would always kind of throw that at me, like one big reason why they couldn't, you know, believe in the Bible or become Christian because of that, what they called inconsistency. So how do you respond to that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So I don't really see this inconsistency that they allege. So I am, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, for instance, St. Paul says that on the last day when Christ returns, he will smite the wicked and punish evildoers. You know, he says, Jesus says in his ministry that it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the last day than for Bethsaida and Chorazin. Those who rejected his ministry would suffer greater than those who were killed in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I mean, the note of, like, wrath and justice and punishment that you find in the Old Testament is repeated frequently in the New. And, I mean, Revelation 20 is another example of God opening the books and judging people by what they've done, whether good or bad, and those who've done righteous will be admitted to heaven, and those who haven't will be consigned to eternal torment. I mean, it's hard for me to see that that stands in stark contrast to the judgmental God of the Old Testament. God's pretty judgmental in every case. If you do wrong, he's going to judge it as wrong. If you do good, he's going to judge it as good. And that's true Old New Testament alike. So I don't think that's an inconsistency at all. And so why would I believe in a God that calls good good and evil evil? Right? Why would I believe in a God that holds the wicked responsible for their evil doing? Well, because I'd like to think there's a moral order in the universe.
Yes.
So let's take your atheist friends. Well, you know, not that this proves the existence of God, but would you rather live in a universe in which Hitler suffers the consequences of his crimes or not?
Good question. Appreciate your call, Valerie. It's called a communion here on EWTN. John is watching us on Facebook right now. Hey, John. He says, I was raised Catholic but fell away as an adult. I am now seeking to reestablish my Christian faith, which may or may not lead me back to Catholicism. Could you please help me understand the different Protestant versus Catholic views of Christ's atonement? And why is this different important? Thank you, John.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate it. So there's not just one Protestant doctrine of the atonement. There are many, all right? So it really depends on which Protestants you're talking about. Nevertheless, there are some general tendencies within the Protestant tradition. One very common view of the atonement, it's not the only one, but a common view of the atonement among the Calvinists in particular, is the idea that Jesus, by his death, suffers the wrath and punishment of God so that we don't have to. And on that view, God punishes the innocent, Jesus, so that he can acquit the guilty, us. We get off scot-free, don't have to do anything. Christ is punished for sins he doesn't commit. Catholic Church does not believe that. That's not the teaching of the Catholic Church. Church teaches that Christ gives his life as a sacrifice, not a penal substitution, and makes atonement by way of his merit. So he does something meritorious, namely gives up his own life to the hands of ungodly men who persecute him, put him to death, martyr him for the sake of righteousness, and that's meritorious. You know, blessed are you when men persecute you, put you to death for righteousness' sake, for to such as these is the kingdom of heaven. And because of Christ's righteous and meritorious death, God exalts him to the right hand of God and pours out on him and the church the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in one, God hates Jesus and is wrathful towards him. And the other, God loves Jesus and is pleased with him. So it's a very different way of construing the relationship of Christ and the Father. In one of them, God punishes the wicked, punishes the innocent and acquits the guilty. In the other view, God punishes the guilty and acquits the innocent. So big difference, big
you
difference.
Bet. Every time. John, thanks for checking us out on Facebook today. We hope that is helpful for you. In a moment, we'll be talking with Anna in Missouri, Ken in Ann Arbor, and lots more on this edition of Call to Communion. The Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. One line available right now. You can snag it by calling 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-3986. Hey, what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic? That's the whole focus of our program. Here now is Anna in Moberly, Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Radio. Hello, Anna. What's on your mind today? There we go. Anna in Moberly. There we go. Anna, what's on your mind today?
I have a question. A person told me that their divorce was, they had, it wasn't something that they wanted, but they divorced, and she sees no reason for her to go to talk to her priest and maybe go to confession before she receives communion. Is that, would that be correct?
Depends. That depends. That depends. And I appreciate the question. So, did she, has she been remarried since this divorce?
No.
Okay.
No.
And she did not will the divorce. She opposed the divorce. She was divorced against her will.
Correct.
Well, then she's not at fault. Yeah, it's, you're not in sin because someone else wrongs you.
Right.
You know, so she, from the point of view, from the point of view of the church, she is still validly married. She's still validly married, and her husband has committed the grave and mortal sin of abandonment. So he potentially can go to hell for this, unless he repents. And repentance means he's got to make an effort at reconciliation. But she is the wronged party, is innocent.
Yeah. Okay. Anna, thanks so much for your call. Ken is standing by in Ann Arbor, listening on Ave Maria Radio, one of our great partners. Ken, what's on your mind today?
Well, I just heard the response to a question about the repetitive prayer, or the nature of repetitive prayer and the advantages we have in the rosary. And that inspired me to ask a question that is often on my mind. I'm part of a men's group that several of the members pray in tongues. And I've read various things on that, and while I've come to accept it, it still confuses me because of Paul's statement that one should only pray in tongues if it serves to edify others. And I'd be curious your opinion on that.
Sure. I appreciate the question. So the phenomenon that is currently referred to as praying in tongues cannot be reliably associated with the practice as it's found in sacred scripture. Like, there's no way in principle for us to know that what your friends are doing is the same thing that was happening either in Corinth or in the book of Acts. Clearly, it's not what was happening in Acts chapter 2, because those languages were intelligible to the people around them. Folks around them could hear the apostles and the early Christians proclaiming the works of God in their own languages. And that's not what's going on when you listen to your friends pray in tongues, I presume. And in fact, modern linguists who have looked at the phenomenon of glossolalia, that's the technical term, determine that these are not intelligible languages of any sort. They don't have the necessary properties to be identifiable as languages as such. So they're not meant for the edification of others. It's not a phenomenon that is restricted to even Christians. It's just kind of something that you find across religious bodies and in different cultures throughout history. And it would seem that people engage in the practice because it has cathartic effects and you know, it's kind of emotional release and so forth. It's a disassociative practice that has some psychological benefits. And people do this because of the way it makes them feel, right? Not because it's intelligible to others. And in the charismatic movement, as it's found in the Catholic Church or elsewhere, the claim is made that this activity is somehow or another generated, inspired, or guided by the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's non-verifiable. I mean, it's only be verifiable if somebody were to, you know, give out some intelligible tongue or prophecy that was clearly supernatural. But we don't see that happening. So you're not obligated. You're not obligated to believe when somebody, you know, makes these unintelligible sounds and says, "This is the Holy Spirit praying through me." You're not actually obligated to believe that judgment. I mean, you're free to, but if you come to the alternate conclusion and go, "That sounds like gibberish to me, and I think you're making it up," that's a reasonable position for you to take. There are others who take a different position, and they're allowed to. This is not something the church has ruled on dogmatically and said everybody who claims to speak in tongues is either speaking truth or falsehood. You just don't know. All right.
Right.
And your question about, well, this doesn't appear to be edifying. That's a reasonable judgment. And it might constitute a reason not to participate in the practice. And I'm going to give you the other case in just a second. This is the critical case. I'm going to give you a more favorable case also.
All right.
I can remember years ago when I myself was involved in the charismatic movement, and I was praying in tongues and kind of hooting and hollering and making a lot of noise and carrying on and feeling very emotional. And a fellow turned around, he was in front of me, turned around and looked at me and said, brother, you're filled with the Spirit of God. And that was the beginning of the end of the charismatic movement for me.
Because it opened your eyes.
Because I thought, you can't possibly know that. You're making that judgment because I'm making a lot of noise. And I seem to be ebullient and joyful. And that could just be, you know, my own, like, neurotic self-expression and my own, like, a cathartic attempt to palliate my emotional wounds, which is precisely what it was. And I knew in my own heart that I was full of blackness and sin and temptation and all kinds of evil things, and I wasn't filled with the Spirit of God, and this guy had made that judgment just based on my emotionality, and that struck me as irrational, and I thought, I don't know about this. So that's the negative case. Positive case. The church allows this form of spirituality, and many people who participate in it find it to be very encouraging, very hopeful, it does have these psychological and cathartic effects, these dissociative properties that are, you know, can provide stress relief and so forth. And who am I to say that the Holy Spirit can't use those things? Mm. Even if they're a naturally occurring psycholinguistic phenomena, if the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit can use bread and wine, right? He can use water, he can use oil, he can use all kinds of things in the sacraments. Why can't he use this psycholinguistic phenomena to console the heart of his faithful if he chooses to?
Sure.
And there are people who experience it that way and understand it that way. But, you know, I think the questions you raise are reasonable ones, and just because an activity is permitted doesn't necessarily mean that it's prudent. And you might say, you know what? I think that if we behave this way, somebody walks in off the street and says, "What on earth are you doing?" And it, you know, looks a little bit nutty in here. Maybe we got to think about making it not look nutty.
Mm. Ken, is that helpful for you?
Absolutely. That is one of the best explanations I've heard of it, covering both sides of the question.
I thought
Thank
so
you.
Too. Thank
hey,
you,
thanks, Ken.
Appreciate your call. It is called to communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our number. We have two lines open right now. 833-288-3986. Cassidy is listening in Waco, Texas, on the Red Sea Apostolate. Hello, Cassidy. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes, I just had a question on, I have a friend that, well, it's been a couple of years that they got a divorce, but she just didn't believe in annulment because she believes that it's saying that the marriage never happened. It's kind of like erasing everything, and she doesn't feel like that's right to take away, you know, what they had. She didn't leave. It was him that decided to leave. But now she has left the Catholic Church because she feels it was wrong of what she feels like an annulment is.
Okay, thanks. So, well, I appreciate the question. Yeah, let's say you take a validly married couple and they become civilly divorced. All right. They separate. The church does not require those people to seek an annulment. Doesn't require them to seek an annulment. And if your friend regards her marriage as valid, then the church is not going to gainsay that judgment. The church says, okay, you say your marriage was valid and it met canonical form. Okay, we also presume that it was valid. Fine. But if it's valid, you're still married.
Right.
The fact of a civil divorce doesn't negate the marriage. Because remember, when you take the vows of marriage, you promise to endure for better or for worse until death do you part. Marriage is indissoluble until death. So if it's a valid marriage, if she regards it as a valid marriage, then she is still obligated by the vows of that marriage. And, you know, the for worse part in for better or for worse, well, having your husband civilly divorce you and walk away and, like, move to the other side of the country, that's for worse.
Definitely.
That is some serious for worse going on.
Yeah.
But guess what? You promised to hang in there for better or for worse, not for better or for, you know, mildly disagreeable. All right?
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
Until death do you part. So it's one of two ways. Either you regard the thing as valid, in which case you're still obligated to the vows of marriage, or if you don't think you're obligated by the vows of marriage, then you are saying that it was not a valid marriage. You can't have it both ways.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, you're not obligated to seek an annulment. But if you wish to marry again, which not everybody does, but if you wish to marry again, it is important to know whether or not you were actually validly married.
Right.
Because if you're validly married, you can't take two spouses at the same time. That's called bigamy.
Yeah.
Or adultery.
Yeah.
But you're not. I mean, I have friends who are civilly divorced who have chosen not to remarry, not to seek an annulment, and they presume that the first relationship was valid and that they are still bound by the vows of those marriage, and they contemplate the possibility of reconciliation. I have known cases of people to be reconciled in these civil divorce situations after 20, 30 years.
Yeah. I'm thinking of someone that I know, that you also know, Dr. David, who is civilly divorced, has been for probably 30 years, and he still refers to that woman as his wife.
Yep.
Yeah, so there you go.
I know who you're talking about.
Cassidy, thank you so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Bruce in Center Reach, New York. He called yesterday. Couldn't get him on because we ran out of show time, but we bumped him up to the head of the line. Bruce, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I was wondering how the Catholic Church can maintain that Mary was sinless when, A, she was a recipient of grace, and B, she committed an act of child neglect by leaving her son in Jerusalem for up to a day.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. First of all, the only way that anyone, including Mary, can be sinless is with the help of grace. The only sinlessness going on is the sinlessness achieved by the gift of God's grace. So let's unpack that. What is grace? What does the Catholic Church actually teach that grace does for you? Grace is a quality in the soul that causes us to be like God, all right, and brings with it faith, hope, and charity. And it's because of that charity infused into our soul by God's gift that we are enabled to love God and love neighbor. Now, most of us only receive that grace beginning at baptism. But Mary received it in her conception. So she had that grace from the beginning, and by that grace was always had the ability to love God and love neighbor, and that's what sinlessness consists in. So without that grace, she wouldn't have been sinless. So
right.
There's no contradiction there at all. That's the explanation of her sinlessness. Secondly, you know, I have five kids. Oldest one now is 24. When he was about 10, he was at a Catholic school that's in downtown Birmingham. And I got a call from the principal who said, Mr. Anders, I don't know how to tell you this, but your child has vanished.
Yikes.
We think he has left the premises.
Oh, no.
And, I mean, you want to talk about having my stomach drop out.
Yeah.
I was terrified, right? Because it was not a great neighborhood. And all of a sudden, I had images flashing through my mind of me, like, you know, knocking on doors, quitting my day job.
Yeah.
You know, have you seen this child? Have you seen this child? And the rest of my life spent searching for my long-lost child. It was just terrifying. So I jump in my car, and I'm flying downtown to go to the school, and I had a cell phone with me. The cell phone rings a few minutes later. Principal says, Dr. Anders, never mind. You know, case closed. The teacher told him to find a quiet place to take his test, and he went to the attic.
Oh, gee.
All right. Now, I lost my kid. But there was no moral fault involved at all. It wasn't negligent on my part to leave him in the care of competent adults. And that's what Mary and Joseph did. They traveled in a giant cohort of people from Nazareth, right, who all went down to Jerusalem together in a big kinship band. And everybody thought that somebody had eyes on Jesus, who, after all, had a record of 100% perfect obedience. Right. So there was just no reason, you know, not to think he was with the company. And but he did one better than go off to the attic. He went and stayed in the temple and sat there and debated with people. So no negligence on Mary and Joseph's part.
All right. Very good. Attics do tend to be kind of on the quiet side, don't they?
That was pretty quiet.
Yeah, absolutely. Bruce, thank you so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. EWTN is based here in the South. We are in Irondale, Alabama.
Believe it or not.
A suburb of Birmingham. And there's an awful lot of interest in the Civil War. A lot of Civil War buffs around here, or as some of my friends refer to it, The War of Northern Aggression.
That's the one.
But so I was very interested when I found out about this brand new book from EWTN Publishing. It's called Faith and Fury, The Rise of Catholicism During the Civil War, written by Father Charles Connor. He shows how the tragedy and bravery of the Civil War created a new American Catholic identity. Catholics of this era, 2019, will discover many ways to bridge the gulf that divides so many in our church and in our nation. There are lessons learned in that war, as in all wars, that we can carry on to this day. So check out the book. It looks like a winner. I can't wait to get my own copy. Faith and Fury, The Rise of Catholicism During the Civil War by Father Charles Connor. It's available right now by going to EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. And as a P.S., a little footnote here, they have totally revamped the Religious Catalog website. It is a joy to be able to navigate, to search for things. It's very easy on the eyes, very easy to navigate. So do check it out. EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones now for Holly in Linton, Indiana, listening today on the EWTN app. Hey, Holly, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for having my call.
Sure.
I have two or three questions. I am Catholic, raised Catholic. My husband has been raised Baptist and does not practice the Catholic faith. I would like him to learn more about it. His biggest holdback, from my understanding, is he talks about that we pray to Mary. He doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand the baptism as an infant, and doesn't really understand why or where it would come from the Bible that Jesus started the Catholic Church.
Okay, thanks. Well, where would you like me to start? You want to start with the first one?
Charles? One more thought, Holly.
Hey, Holly, we got three big questions. You want to start with the first one? Why do we pray to Mary?
Yes, please.
Okay, let's take that one first. So, whenever I approach this question, I like to talk not only about prayers to the Blessed Virgin Mary, but to all the saints. To all the saints. Why do Catholics seek the intercession of saints? Mary in particular, but it's saints in general. And it goes back to biblical teaching and biblical principles. In Genesis 18, when God was prepared to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pleads with God, says, please don't do this, God. And if you find 10 righteous people, will you spare the wicked for the sake of the 10? And God says, yep, if I can find 10 people that are righteous, I'll spare everybody for the sake of the 10. So there, at the beginning of the Bible, is a biblical principle. Two biblical principles. One, God responds to intercession of the righteous on behalf of the wicked. And two, God will regard the righteousness of the righteous more than he regards the wickedness of the wicked. He will be clement to the many on behalf of the righteousness of the few and in response to intercession. Same thing takes place in the book of Exodus. God's ready to wipe out Israel. And Moses says, God, don't wipe out Israel. Remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, okay, because you asked me to, I won't do it. Again, same idea. Now, does that relationship of righteousness and intercession endure after death? Yes. Let's look at a few passages. In 2 Kings chapter 13, we find that even the bones of the prophet Elisha are effective for miracles in the people of God. A dead man is touched to the bones of Elisha. He comes back to life. Remember in the Old Testament, when with a few righteous and holy people like Moses, for example, when he sees God, his face is luminescent with the Shekinah glory, that God's presence and power comes to inhere in their very bodies such that even their relics, even their dead bones, participate in that reflected glory so that miracles happen in the lives of the faithful. That's doctrine of relics there in 2 Kings chapter 13. What about active intercession of the dead on behalf of the living? Yes, again. I would like to point you to 2 Maccabees chapter 15, where the prophet Jeremiah, who has died, is interceding for the people of God on earth. Now, your husband may say, well, I don't believe 2 Maccabees. Well, that's another question. We've got to get into the canon of the Bible, too. But even if he doesn't, he's going to have to recognize that this describes accurately the faith of the Jewish people in the Second Temple period leading up to the time of the apostles and clearly conditions the understanding of the Christian church. So prayers and intercessions of saints who are dead on behalf of the church, find that in the Bible. Tobit chapter 12, see that angels are doing the same thing. Not only are they praying for the church, but they're carrying the prayers of the church before God. That's what Raphael, St. Raphael, says to Sarah and Tobias. And that's why in the New Testament we find the same thing. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, the saints and the angels carry our prayers before the throne of God. Clearly a biblical teaching grounded in the biblical principle that the righteousness of the few avails for God's mercy to the many, and that God responds to intercessions of one on behalf of another. So that's why, from the very beginning in the Christian faith, Catholics have asked the saints and the angels for their prayers and intercessions. And that we would do this to the Blessed Virgin Mary makes even more sense, given that she's full of grace and mm-hmm. she's the Mother of God. All right. But if you understand why saints and angels in general pray for us, even more so do you understand why Blessed Virgin Mary stands in an intercessory relationship to us. Next question is about infant baptism.
Right.
All right. So, first of all, it was God who instituted this sacrament, right? And we read about it in Acts chapter 2. People hear Peter preaching at Pentecost. They say, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children.
Right.
And for your children. So in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer comes to faith, he brings his whole household with him. Paul baptizes all of them, you say.
Yeah.
In the Old Covenant, Jewish Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, God commanded the sign of the covenant be applied to the children of covenant members. Infant children had circumcision applied to them. Is the New Covenant more restrictive in the distribution of grace than the Old? Not at all. It's far more expansive in the distribution of grace. If God did not withhold the sign of covenant membership from the children in the Old Covenant, how much more is he going to include children in the New, when he explicitly says that the promise is for the children? And why would you do this? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. In Galatians chapter 5, we read that, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, that whoever has been baptized is clothed with Christ. Whoever's been baptized is clothed with Christ. So we want our children to be clothed with Christ. They need the grace of God. We want them to die and rise with Jesus as well. So why would we withhold this beautiful sacrament from them? And then last question was, we had Mary, we had baptism. What was the third one? I've forgotten.
Holly, what was the third question?
He asked where it says in the Bible that Jesus started the Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah, thank you. Yeah, absolutely. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ says to St. Peter, you are Peter. Peter means rock. You are the rock. On this rock I will build my church. I'll say that again. You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. So Christ states his affirmative intention to establish a society of people called out by faith in him on St. Peter as the rock, to whom Christ gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the power of binding and loosing, so that whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven. He repeats that in Matthew 18 to all the apostles. Says in John chapter 20, the apostles, as the Father sends me, so I send you. Right? Go, whoever sends you, forgive, are forgiven. Whoever mm-hmm. sends you, retain, are retained. So here we find in the teaching of Christ his intention to establish a church with a hierarchical government on the rock of St. Peter, with the apostles having the power to teach, accompanied by him with a promise of divine assistance to the end of the age, and the power to forgive sins and celebrate the sacraments. Do this in memory of me. That's what we mean by the Catholic Church, right? It's a society founded by Jesus under the governance of the apostles, accompanied by Christ's supernatural assistance to the end of the age. That's what the Catholic Church is. There it is in the Bible.
Okay. And Holly, you may want to let your husband know about the podcast of this program. He can check it out at ewtnradio.net. EWTNradio.net. We'll have that posted for you in the next couple of hours. It'll also be on the SoundCloud EWTN channel, so you can go to soundcloud.com/EWTN. And we hope that's helpful for you. Could not get to Susan in Cleveland, Ohio. Susan, please call us back on a future show. Let us know that we held you on hold there for about 8 years, and we'll put you at the head of the line, I promise. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep in mind that we do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. Almost every day we do it live for you. There is the occasional mailbag program now and then, but most of the time it is live Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Then the Best of the Week show, which airs on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our producer, Charles, Ryan, our phone screener, and Jeff, our social media guru, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. You have a great day. God bless.